Now we're going to read from God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 18. 1 Peter 3, 18, I'm going to read through chapter 4, verse 6. This is the Word of God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. The reading of God's Word. Well, tonight we have before us what many Bible interpreters consider to be the most difficult passage in the New Testament. The text contains challenging linguistic questions, challenging theological questions at multiple points in a very short space. Some of the questions that we can answer, some of them we will leave unanswered. But thankfully, the main message in this passage is clear, even if some of the details, some of the references are mysterious, and we can't be entirely dogmatic. Let's begin by recalling the context of our passage. Peter is writing to believers in Christ, and he's writing to believers who are living in a world that views them with great suspicion, which holds them in contempt. The surrounding culture disdains them. Peter says, in that context, you need to expect to be misjudged. You need to expect to be misrepresented by other people. You need to expect that your civil government will impose upon you. You need to expect that your employer will be unreasonable, will be harsh at times. You need to expect that you will have to deal with troublesome people, both in the home as well as in the congregation of the church where you are. You will suffer at the hands of people. But do good, Peter says. Return good for evil. Peter says, do good, and God will vindicate you. Now, Peter continues to deal with the topic of suffering for righteousness' sake. And as he does that, he brings up two things that we'll look at in our passage. Two things. First of all, he gives a perspective on suffering. A perspective on suffering. And then secondly, he talks about the purification in suffering, a purification that occurs in suffering. So a perspective in suffering, and then a purification in suffering. Let's start with the perspective that he offers on suffering. This is in verses 18 through 22. In these verses, Peter takes Christ's suffering, and then from that, he's going to build a surprising perspective on our own suffering. So let's look at what Peter says about Christ's suffering and then see the perspective, the surprising perspective that it gives on our own suffering. First thing that Peter tells us about Christ's suffering, It was undeserved. He brings that to our remembrance again. Christ didn't deserve his suffering. And you know what that's like, because sometimes you suffer and it's not your fault. You did not deserve to be treated the way you're being treated. Verse 18, here's how it happened to Christ. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Christ suffered for sins, but not his own sins. He got a speeding ticket, but he never sped. He got someone else's speeding ticket. He was blamed for hate speech, but he never spoke evil. He was blamed for someone else's hate speech. Christ didn't deserve his suffering. He suffered for someone else who deserved to suffer. Now, the second thing that Peter tells us about Christ's suffering, it was severe. It was severe. His suffering wasn't just inconvenient. It wasn't just a hassle. He suffered unto death. Verse 18, Christ also suffered being put to death in the flesh. So his suffering was undeserved. It was severe. The third thing that Peter tells us about Christ's suffering, his suffering rescued a nation. His suffering rescued a people. His undeserved suffering unto death saved a people. Verse 18, he suffered that he might bring us to God. Verse 20, like the ark of Noah, Christ's sufferings saved the souls of an entire race of people. And we'll talk more about Noah in a bit. But thirdly, his suffering rescued a people, a nation. The fourth thing that Peter tells us about Christ's suffering, Christ's sufferings came to an end. They came to an end, and Christ rose from the dead. There was resurrection. He suffered unto death, but he was raised back up. Verse 18, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The sufferings, the death, you have to have both. You never want to separate the sufferings from resurrection unto life. Christian suffering, the Christian view of suffering, is different from just the general view that people have of suffering. The Christian view of suffering is always vitally connected to Christ's suffering. And Christ's suffering is something that it gets completed and it moves on to resurrection. If you are a believer, your theology of suffering must connect to death and to resurrection. It has to be connected to that. The fifth thing Peter tells us about Christ's suffering. Christ suffered unto death, and then he moved to resurrection, and then to ascension and to enthronement. So you kids who are here listening, taking notes, want to make sure you know what this means. Resurrection, he rose from the dead. Ascension, he rose up even higher into heaven. Enthronement, he sits at the highest place in the heavens, right next to God the Father. He is on a throne. So that's his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement. Verse 22, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So there you see his ascension. There you see his enthronement. That's where he is now. He ascended into heaven, and now he's seated upon a throne over the entire spiritual realm of angels, of powers, of demons, over the powers of the nations of this world. Jesus is on his throne. So your understanding of suffering needs to be complete in this way. It has to include pain. It has to include Christ's death, but also his resurrection, his ascension, and his heavenly enthronement. It must all be together. Don't only go out with your pants on, but without your jacket on. Keep all the pieces of a full garment together. Now, having unfolded all of that about Christ's sufferings, what's the surprising perspective that Peter's pulling together from this? What's the perspective that Peter wants us to have? Here is a surprising perspective on suffering. The suffering component, Christ's suffering, was a victory. The suffering itself was a win. Christ defeated opposition by suffering. Christ accomplished a goal by suffering. It wasn't just that the resurrection was a victory. It wasn't just that the ascension and the enthronement being above everything was a victory. They were victories. But the suffering itself was also a victory. Now, you may not fully grasp that, but just pause and think about that concept. His suffering was a victory. That should give you a pause, because it's easy to see that those other things look like success. But how is suffering victory in and of itself? Well, recall what Peter presents about Christ's suffering. Christ's undeserved suffering accomplished payment for his unjust people. Christ's undeserved suffering and punishment paid a penalty that his people had accrued for themselves. He actually saved a people by suffering. Christ accomplished redemption by his death and his suffering. Not only was it punitive suffering, Jesus punished for our sins, it was righteous suffering. As he suffered, what was the timbre of his suffering? It was righteous suffering. As he suffered, he did not curse. He did not lash out in anger. He did not quit. Jesus never did wrong, even when he was unjustly suffering. And that's why we also would say that it was a form of victory. He suffered righteously. That's victory. This is why Peter has taken such pain to point out that when Jesus was reviled, when he was suffering, reviled unfairly, he didn't revile in return. Right? Chapter 2, verse 23. He suffered righteously, without sinning as he suffered. Now that's a victory. And you know how hard that is. You know how hard it is when someone is insulting you, quarreling with you, and misrepresenting you, and attributing to you wrong motives. You know how hard it is that you're suffering that kind of verbal suffering, that kind of verbal misrepresentation. You know how hard it is to not break out in anger, to not insult in return, to not escalate the sinful speech that's coming against you. Jesus held his tongue, which we're told is harder. It's harder to hold that your tongue than it is to wrestle down a wild horse. James 3:8, no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil. It's full of deadly poison. Think of the last time somebody was throwing down on you, railing on you. How hard was it for you to control your tongue, to suffer that righteously, to not return evil for evil? When Jesus suffered unto death without sinning, he was defeating his enemies. It was a victory. You see it portrayed as a victory in verse 19. It says, after Christ's death in the flesh, verses 19 and 20, it says, he went and preached, or the better translation of that word here, proclaimed. He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. Another translation could say it this way. He went and heralded military victory to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. At his suffering and his death, Jesus was in the tomb, and then he went and made a heralding proclamation like an envoy who goes to a town and says, the battle was won. We won. The enemy was vanquished. And he declared this victory statement to disobedient spirits who were imprisoned. So the suffering and death were a triumph. He declared it to his enemies. That's why we say this was a victory. That's the language that's used here. But who are these spirits who are in prison? Who are these spirits when he was dead that he went and declared victory to? Historically, there have been three different interpretations of who these spirits in prisons were. There are wildly different interpretations. The readers of Peter's day, though, were very tuned in to Noah. Not just that within the churches and within Judaism, people were tuned into Noah. Really, just the whole culture, they knew about Noah. They knew about the flood. Most Bible interpreters today understand that these disobedient, imprisoned spirits were bound spirits of angels who had fallen long ago in the days of Noah. Fallen angels who were described in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 6, just before the flood. If you go and look at those verses, the Genesis passage, well, that passage in itself is also mysterious, but it appears to describe that in these days, just before the flood, there were angels who did not keep their place, who did not stay in their stations in the spiritual realm, and they intermingled with the daughters of men. And as a result, Genesis 6 says, the wickedness of people on the earth was great. It says in Genesis 6, after that happened, these spirits who came and mingled with the daughters of men, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The world became very bad. And so God imprisoned those fallen spirits. You can read about that in places like Jude 6. It says there, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, the ones who left, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he, God, has reserved in everlasting chains. They're imprisoned under darkness for the judgment of the great day. You can read more about these fallen angels in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Same kind of thing. Spiritual beings, angels, who did not stay in their proper place, in their stations, and maybe they're the ones who in Genesis 6 mingled with the daughters of men. 2 Peter 2 ties them to Noah and to the flood, just like it is tied in Genesis 6. So, the account of Noah and the flood and these spirits, it was all well known in the culture of that day when Peter wrote. The main point here is that Christ's suffering, it was a victory, and it was a victory worth declaring over his enemies, over these disobedient spirits who were bound in some kind of imprisonment. So that's a surprising perspective on Christ's sufferings. And here's how it challenges us. We tend to look at our sufferings as believers, the righteous sufferings. I'm not talking about the sufferings we bring on ourselves, like, you know, you blow up and you take the shovel and you slam it in frustration against the ground and you break a water pipe and now you've got all kinds of problems. You've got to call the plumber. Okay, that's your own fault. You're suffering, but you brought it on yourself. But as believers, when you suffer righteously, we tend to view sufferings as a loss, not as a victory. My health is failing. I didn't do anything to deserve it or bring this on me. My health is failing. Or I'm living righteously. I'm answering with good when evil comes to me, but my relational capital is sinking. My kids are tanking. But in the sufferings of Christ, suffering, being able to suffer without sinning yourself, is success. If you endure suffering without sin, without returning harm, without becoming cynical, that is success in the kingdom of God. When your boss is being self-absorbed. Maybe your boss is a narcissist. When your boss is being self-absorbed and ungrateful, and you're having to serve under that kind of supervisor, can you serve with a submissive heart? Or when your spouse is reviling you and insulting you, can you return blessing for cursing? At this point in the text, Peter draws a picture for us, and he combines here three different things. He combines Christ's victorious suffering, which we've been talking about, he combines it with Noah's salvation, and he combines it with baptism. So these three things, verses 20 and 21, here's what he's laying out. He's saying the fallen angels disobeyed by giving into their lusts, their desires that moved them from their station in heaven down to earth to mix species. Then Genesis 6 tells us that triggered judgment on the whole earth, because the world, the heart of men, was filled to only do evil and do it continually. That triggered the judgment of the flood. And then Peter says, think about those waters of the flood. Those waters of the flood are a picture both of judgment against the wickedness, but also of salvation. The floodwaters were judgment and salvation. Judgment on the wicked, drowning all of the earth, but the waters were salvation. Salvation for Noah and for the eight souls with him in that ark, it says. The waters that flooded the earth as judgment also buoyed up that ark to save Noah and preserve his people. Baptism takes all that, links Christ's sufferings and victory and judgment and salvation, links it all together. If you read Romans 6, here's what you want to be thinking about baptism. Two key things that Romans 6 tells you about baptism as we come to this kind of complicated picture that Peter gives us. Romans 6 tells you, first of all, baptism unites you to Christ's death. In baptism, you become connected to Jesus' death. Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Baptism is like a spiritual surgical grafting onto the death of Jesus. But the second thing is, baptism also unites you not only to his death, but to his resurrection. The next verse, Romans 6:4. Therefore, we were baptized with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So baptism joins you to his death and it joins you to his resurrection. Okay, so hold that together. Just like the waters of the flood brought judgment and salvation, so the waters of baptism, not the flood waters, but the waters of baptism, they link you to judgment in the death of Christ and to salvation in the resurrection of Christ. Baptism is the marriage ceremony that officially and spiritually joins you to Jesus. His death certificate in his crucifixion, but also new life, joining you to him in life and in this union, this marriage. Peter says this is all centered around dealing with moral guilt. That's what we're talking about with judgment, salvation. He's dealing with moral guilt. Verse 21, it deals with the need for a good conscience. You need a good conscience. How can you get a good conscience? And I ask you a question. Do you have a good conscience tonight? Or when you leave from here and you're by yourself and it's quiet, there's no screens, no music playing, no calls, and your mind is free to remember, to think back over your week, to think back over your network of relationships, to think about the past. Does your conscience push anything to the front of your remembrance? Push anything to the front of your mind? Something that you lied, a form that you falsified and you haven't corrected, or something that you stole and you haven't returned it, someone you wronged and you have not yet made it right? Do you have a good conscience tonight? Those of you who are young, you young people, you children, you know what it's like, don't you, when your conscience is bothering you? It's like there's a little person reminding you again, saying, we need help. There's something that needs attention. Something's not right. Something's not right here. It's like an itch that won't go away. When your conscience bothers you, listen to your conscience, children. Don't suppress your conscience. Inform your conscience by God's word, and don't ever close the door on it. Now, we've looked at a perspective on suffering. Righteous suffering in Christ is victory. Now, let's look at purification in suffering. Purification in suffering. This is in verses 1 through 6. Peter, having presented this surprising perspective on suffering, Peter says, what are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with this perspective on suffering? Here's what he wants you to do with this perspective. He returns to this theme of being pure, of purifying yourself. In chapter 1, verse 14, he said, as obedient children, don't conform yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also Be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Your business is to resist sinning. Your business is to resist your sinful impulses. It's the same note that Peter sounded in chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. In suffering, abstain from sinful desires. Be holy. Purify yourself, he's saying. And that's how he says it here in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The use of the phrase, arm yourself, it's martial. It's warfare speech. The verse is a little bit dense, so let me try to restate it, reframe the same thing that he's saying. He's saying, Christ endured suffering without sinning. Weaponize that concept in your own struggle with sin. Weaponize that concept for when you yourself are suffering. And use it against the fleshly lusts which are warring against your soul. The temptations you have, the desires you have, they don't just like come from your psychology or come from your background. Those are spiritual battles. You've got to weaponize the truth that we're hearing here to war against these things that are already dropping bombs on you, shooting missiles at you. In verse 1, Peter says, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He's not saying that suffering causes you to become sinless. That's not what he's saying. We cannot become sinless, perfect in our behavior in this life. It's not what the Bible teaches. What Peter is saying is this. If you are suffering as Jesus suffered, the righteous sufferer, suffering without retaliation, suffering even when everyone is saying bad stuff against you, suffering with submission, the way he talked about it, before a government, before your employer, before your spouse, before one another in the church. If you suffer the way he did, you show that you're done with sin, that you're finished with it, that you've made the resolution, and that's the track that you have set yourself upon. To suffer for the sake of righteousness without sinning in return is a big step forward in the battle. It is a big step forward when you're able to do that. And it may not happen 5 out of 5 times, but if it happens 2 out of 5 times, 3 out of 5 times, 4 out of 5 times, progress is being made in the battle. It is decidedly Christ-like when you suffer without sinning. Verses 1 through 6 address basically two questions, talking about this purifying yourselves in suffering. Two questions. Whom are you imitating? It's a question of who's your hero? Whom are you imitating? And then secondly, whose opinion matters? That's a question of your approval. Whom are you imitating? Whose opinion matters? Let's briefly look at both of them. First of all, whom are you imitating? This is in verses 1 through 3. Two options. You can imitate Jesus Christ, or you can imitate the rest of the world. Verse 2, Peter says, if you're purchased by Christ, no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but live for the will of God. So that's the first option. You can live for the will of God. Imitate Christ. Live for the will of God. Follow the will of God. What God says about your good desires. What God says about your evil desires. What he says about what you do when you're just hanging out with your friends. What you'll watch with your friends. What friends you actually select. What friends you decide this is not a good idea. What he says about how you do your regular work all through the week. What he says about how you have your fun. How you do outreach. Whether you do outreach. Following the will of God means you may consciously contradict one of your own desires. You may feel like, I want to do this, but because I'm following the will of God, I'm going to contradict this one desire that I'm now feeling. This is different from how we are coached these days. In our day, we are encouraged to nurture any desire that we feel As long as no one else gets harmed. As long as no one else gets harmed, if you want to do it, go ahead. It's just being yourself. And it is right to avoid harming others, right? Romans 13 says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Yes, you should not do harm to your neighbor. But that in and of itself is an insufficient moral code. Your desires, even if you take out the ones that could harm other people, your own desires are not a safe guide to follow. The word here, when he talks about the lusts of the flesh, the word for lusts, it speaks of things that we want to do. Our desires that are within us, the things that we strongly want. When you see the word lusts in the New Testament, think about what are my desires? What are my strong desires? They could be for something immoral, like another man's wife. That's immoral. But a lust, in biblical terms, could also be something that's good, but you desire it at an inordinate level. A lust can be something that's for something immoral. A lust can be something that's for something good, but you want it so much, it's at an inordinate level, an idolatrous level. It's like the desire for food. Is that evil? No. It's actually healthy to desire food, but when it becomes gluttony, it becomes a lust. You're wanting the food at an inordinate level. It's ruling you. You may want intimacy with your wife. If you're a husband and you're married, that's a good desire. It's not an evil desire. But it becomes an inordinate desire, a lust, if you're demanding it selfishly, if you're demanding it without consideration, without love, without patience, without self-sacrifice, without self-control. It's a good desire, which has become an inordinate desire, a lust. Wanting to improve your property, improve your house, that's a good desire. But it becomes an inordinate desire, a lust. If you want it so much that you neglect the worship of God in order to worship your property, it becomes an inordinate desire when you find that you're now filled with envy about how Susie Jones' closets are much better, her appliances are much better than the ones in your house. When a person becomes a Christian, Jesus calls you to become a follower. One who pursues the will of God, not the will of the world. Verse 3 talks about the will of the Gentiles. That's the way that everyone else lives. In our day, it's do whatever you desire, as long as you don't hurt anyone else, whatever you desire. Verse 3 lists lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Peter's saying, your sexual practices, your use of substances, your parties and your companions, your entertainments, your video selections, where you browse, he's saying, align them with the will of God, not the norms of the people around you. Align them with the will of God, not the norms of the people you live among. Something in your values and in your practices must become markedly different if Christ is your master. There has to be a change. So, whom are you imitating? The second question that he asks, whose opinion matters? Verses 4 through 6. Whose opinion matters? Peter says, if you've come to know Jesus, and you determine to follow the will of God in your life, the rest of the world is going to notice. The people where you live and move and shop and your neighborhood, they will notice as they come to know you. Verse 4, they will think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Your conscientiousness to submit your sexuality, your conscientiousness to have a sexuality that is according to the will of God, it will likely look different from everyone around you. And they'll notice it, and they will speak evil of it. They'll say, or think things like this. Oh, you're not sleeping with your boyfriend? I'll bet that you condemn me for what I do, you repressed religious zealot. They'll speak evil of you. And this is a form of suffering. The bad opinion that the rest of the world takes and spreads, it will hurt you. It will close doors to you. You won't get invited to the same kinds of things. You won't be made part of the group. Oh, don't invite him. Don't invite her. He's a Christian. She's a Christian. But whose opinion matters? Verse 5 says, it's God's opinion that matters. It's God's opinion that matters. Even if all the world, even if all your old friends think you strange, or even think you harmful to society, God's opinion matters much more. God's opinion matters most of all. Why? Because one day, it's God's opinion that is going to weigh and to judge every person. Verse 5, all people will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And there's a great comfort in that. There's a great comfort in that. I have no idea how this country, how this government, how this political season, how the next 40 years are going to turn out, if all of this lasts that long. But I do know this. There will be a final judgment, and it will be God's opinion, and only God's opinion, which matters. God sees how you're being treated in the community. God sees how you're treated in your home. And God will weigh in. But the problem with all that isn't there. That sounds so hopeful. It sounds like, okay, I can do that, right? There's a problem, isn't there? We've spoken about suffering unjustly. We said to do it. Suffer unjustly without sinful retaliation. But what is the reality of what happens when we go home or when we're even just driving home? We come to the end of our patience. We return harsh words when harsh words are spoken to us. Or we're just not able to arm ourselves with that mindset. We do it, and then 10 minutes later, we completely forget. We do it, or like 15 minutes into the heated debate, we just like, forget that. Here's what you need to hear. We don't arm ourselves with this mindset of Christ's victorious suffering. We start to pity ourselves. And we just think, oh, look at me. This is like so unreasonable. And so we just jump off the wagon, or we get weary. We give ourselves a pass, and we return to our old lusts. We return to our forbidden loves. We look at the despicable image. We return to the household of slavery and bondage to substance. How can we change? You have to come again to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all over this passage. Jesus, who pursued the noble national rescue project, and he succeeded and saved a nation. Jesus, who was viciously slandered, and he never pitied himself. Jesus, who kept himself spotless when everyone else was giving in all around him. Now, take all that, but don't misuse it. Don't make the mistake of seeing that merely as an example that you have to imitate. Don't make the mistake of taking that and merely making that a law that you can't and don't keep. His main purpose in doing all of that was not to be an example. That wasn't his main purpose. When he did all that, Jesus achieved a victory. He fulfilled all righteousness that you could not and you do not fulfill. The righteousness that you don't fulfill. He did it for you. It is done. The bill is paid and your account has been filled up. Jesus suffered and stayed sinless so that by his effort, you are counted sinless. Now, how do you know when you get this? This is just the gospel. How do you know when you really get the gospel? It's when you actually do good, when you succeed in suffering without sinning, when you do good and you don't become self-righteous about it. And you know you get it when you sin, but you sin and you're not shattered with despair and it's like, whoosh, and now it's just all a mess. When you can do good without becoming self-righteous and sin without falling into despair, you're starting to get the gospel. Now, of course, you are to imitate Jesus. But you need to recognize the gospel means it's done. And you're treated as if you did it. And Jesus welcomes you into this. He welcomes you. Baptism is intimate. He joins you to himself in his death, in his life. Somehow, all of this is this, it's like the story that was too good to be true, but it is true. Jesus desires to bring you home to the Father. And of course, Jesus is your example to imitate. Not because you have to. Jesus is your hero. You just want to imitate him. And he's your hero. Let's pray. Oh Lord, the gospel is so simple, and it's so wonderful, and it seems too good to be true. But we do believe it. And so we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to set aside our past, set aside our present, set aside our future poor performance and sin. We long to run in your ways, to live for your approval on that final day. And we know by what we've heard in your word that as surely as you approve of Christ on that final day, you will approve of us. We believe in him. We trust him. We thank you for Christ our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.